The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing deep to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on in our study this evening in the doctrine of angels. We'll pick up Roman numeral 6, page 5 of our notes. All right, once again, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're in one of two conditions. We're either in fellowship, or if you will, filled with God the Holy Spirit, or we're out of fellowship. We are not filled with God the Holy Spirit. We have two potential rulers in our life experientially in regards to our Christian walk upon the point of salvation. We have the sin flesh that dominated and ultimately ruled before salvation that continues to exist, and we must do the inward battle. It promotes and salivates and brings about personal sin in our life. And then there is God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers but does not necessarily at any given point in time fill the believer. So it is a constant vying of affection, a constant vying for rulership over the real you, the soul, between God the Holy Spirit and our sin nature. We must deal with the sin nature. We've got to operate under the umbrella of God's righteousness. It can't be relative righteousness based on our own. It must be God's righteousness, and this is only possible experientially by rebounding. 1 John 1:9 in our prayer confession, where God forgives us our sins. We are filled with God's Holy Spirit. Plus R is operating with our human spirit in this capacity, and therefore all those things we do before God are acceptable to Him. It is action, as we say, with honor versus action without honor. And again, it's imperative that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit as we study the truth of doctrine, as it is in this capacity that we are able to therefore discern these things apart from the interference, the influence of sin nature otherwise in that respect, and to be led and guided and directed to all truth. So as is our custom and practice, before every Bible class, you're given ample warning and opportunity to make sure that you make the hour count so that you can walk out and be edified truly and see clearly the plan of God for your life in this fashion. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for your perfect plan, your perfect person, your perfect essence, and we thank you most of all for your grace that you extend to us who are imperfect, to be able to serve you, to have fellowship, companionship with you, if you will, communicate with you and to understand and know you clearly in your plan and be a part of your economy for all eternity in this fashion. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, angels, as we recognize in the Scripture, are a society of superior beings to man in wisdom and obviously in power, etc. But obviously they are not equal to God by any stretch of the imagination in either of these realms. They have existed, we don't know for how long, but they were created before the original creations of our heavens and earth. And God created these beings, this higher elevation, dimensional being that is spiritual in nature but can manifest itself physically, as we know and see in the Scriptures, with free will, just as He's created man with free will. And at some point in time, in regards to the history of angels, coinciding, if you will, around the time of the original creations of our heavens and earth, there was a test of angelic volition. And that is where one-third of the angels at that point in time in their history chose to rebel against God, as it was headed by the one angel that originated sin, if you will, in the third heaven through his own person, through his own volition, that is Satan himself. He proclaimed his manifesto in regards to his open rebellion to God, that he would some way usurp God in power and in authority in regards to creation. And in that vein, in that way, he convinced a third of all the angels to choose to go with him and abandon God's plan in that respect. And these fallen angels, Satan and his demonic force and army, they are not incarcerated at this point in time. They are free to roam about on this planet. We do have an exception to that, and that is the demons that infiltrated the human race pre-Noahic flood in regards to trying to wipe out true humanity and hence the line of Christ. They have been incarcerated for the human history, period of human history. But the remainder of Satan and his demons are free to roam about and to seek to implement and orchestrate Satan's plan in regards to overthrowing God. And the fact that they are out and free tells us that in spite of the fact that judgment was proclaimed upon them in regards to their sin, in regards to their failure to God, an appeal process is in the running in regards to the human history of mankind. And it is human history that resolves this appeal process once and forever. As we know in the book of Revelation, that Satan ultimately, finally, is incarcerated in the lake of fire at the end of the 1,000 years millennial rule in the battle of Gog and Magog. Satan's not down in hell with a pitchfork doing mean to all the souls that go to hell. He is free. He is roaming about the earth. You never know where he is. He has still able to seek audience before God to bring accusation regardless to believers, hence attacking God's plan of grace and love and all these other aspects that are associated with it. This obviously must be provided if he is given opportunity to bring about his evidence, if you will, in regards to the appeal process in that respect. But otherwise, they are about and seeking to undermine the human race and to blind those who otherwise might hear the truth of God's plan and be saved from their condition in a fallen estate based on their own sin in life that began with the Garden of Eden episode with Adam and Eve, and the sin nature then transmitted to the human race through the procreation process after the fact, and all individuals come into this world spiritually dead. So while they're doing that, you have two-thirds of the angelic force that are still on God's side. They made a choice to stick with God in regards to his economy and see this whole thing through in that vein in contrast to the fallen angels. And that's where we pick up here, Roman numeral 6, page 5 of our notes. The elect angels' ministry, their service, the ministry of the elect angels. While all angels were originally created to express something of the eternal God and his plan, only the elect angels continue to fulfill that function properly and without error. Again, some of us are privy to a false doctrine that was floating years ago. I don't know whether it's still around or not. Salvation for angels. The thing is there is two-thirds of the angels that chose to resist Satan and what he proclaimed otherwise, and have maintained their status of righteousness since the inception of their creation. And therefore, these angels have maintained Paul's volition ongoing throughout the eras of history that they have been around. And there is no salvation for angels. It was one of those situations where it is either or. Either you stuck with God or you went with Satan, and you determined your eternal destiny from that point onward in their case. And the elect angels, they chose to remain obedient to God, to serve him in their elected capacities in this fashion, to see out the whole appeal process otherwise, and God's plan as he has prepared for all eternity, for all concerned. So B, part of their function involves the ongoing worship of the God that created all things. Again, the angels all have designated places, responsibilities, obligation. It's not just some horde of beings sit around and willy-nilly do things and things of that fashion. No, I'm telling you, God's economy is extremely organized. It operates 1, 2, 3, 4. Everybody has their place. Everybody has it's a life. It's not just an existence. It is a life, an orchestrated life, just as we understand life to be in regards to our own involvement in human history. Part of their administration and part of their responsibilities and some of the angels is to continue on in worship of God, to oversee the worship services, if you will, as they might be proclaimed in the third heaven and otherwise. Isaiah 6:3. Here they are categorized under the title seraphim. Cherubim, seraphim, the four living beings, the categories, stations of angels. We'll address that in more detail in the doctrine. There are seraphim that stood above him, king, in regards to the Lord sitting on his throne during the period of King Uzziah's death there in verse 1. Each having six wings, they are set apart in appearance. Rather than just a couple of wings, they have six in this respect. And with two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. Figure that one out. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts." Obviously, the triune holiness of the persons of God are in view. And they proclaim worship and glory to him. The whole earth is full of his glory. It is evident. It is around us. The very creation in and of itself is one, if one is intellectually honest enough to evaluate and consider these things in the terms of their reality and through intellectual honesty. Some of the most intellectually dishonest people you find in this world are not just reversionist, religious reversionists. Many of them are in the professional field, such as science and things of this nature. They have their own idea of how things came about. But Romans makes it very clear that God's person is proclaimed in regards to creation. His essence, his attributes, that a supreme being exists. This did not come about happenstance. Some Big Bang theory. No. It is completely organized, orchestrated, even within chaotic actions that you may see in violence and things of this nature within the universal bodies as well as on planet Earth, even that remains in an organized state. See. So angels constantly make aware of the God of creation in this respect, and those in the arena of the seraphim, they have particular responsibilities, if you will, to head these types of worships. Revelation 4:8. So obviously, it doesn't mean that's the only thing they do. The four living beings, they are a part of the sentinels, if you will, in regards to the throne room of God, a very special position. Four living beings, each one of them having six wings. They too have six wings. A part of their function is to celebrate in worship God's righteousness and his justice, see, with respect to his creation. They're full of eyes around and within, denoting their wisdom, their insight in regards to the plan of God, the destiny of human history. being part of that. And day and night, they do not cease to say, again, the words we saw in Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And then 5, 11, and 12. Looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the living beings, and the elders, the church age communicators, pastors, teachers, etc., that have a special position given to them. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's 10,000 and 10,000 and thousands of those. There's a lot of angels. Just as you would say, the sands of the seashore number in that regards, you know, they're innumerable. But they are finite, as we know. There's a set number, and that number gets no less or greater. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So angels having a role in regards to the worship of God is clearly seen. So see, God appears to use angels as a physical vehicle of transport despite the fact that He is omnipresent. Psalm 18:10, and this again shows language of accommodation to reflect upon God engaged in certain activities in regards to His plan. Psalm 18:10. Picture of God riding upon a cherub and flew, and He sped upon the wings of the wind. God, obviously, just as angels can manifest themselves in a tangible way, mostly in human form, God also manifests Himself tangibly throughout the Scriptures. Theophany, Christophany, things of this nature, where He shows Himself for any given purpose. And here He is seen riding upon an angel, a cherub, a guard angel, one who covers the class that Satan came out of. Here in His realm of governing and things of this nature and judgment. So, Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. They're the four living beings. We'll look at chapter 1. How many times I've toyed with trying to tackle this book, but every time I look at it, I get under sin fear. There's a lot of doctrine here. Chapter 1. Here we see this language, and I'll give you somewhat of a little insight into what's going on here. It came about the 30th year on the 5th day of the 4th month, verse 1, while I was by the river Chebar, the prophet Ezekiel, among the exiles, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. And on the 5th of the month of the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Shebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. All language of accommodation that designed to give him insight. Insight that comes directly from God to prophesy. And as I looked, behold, a storm wind. So this is the vision. A storm wind was coming from the north. Great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. In the midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. So something that in a natural world, you would look at it, and it would be awesome. It would blow your mind to see the magnitude of the power of this something like a storm that's coming in almost in a threatening way. See, and within it there were figures resembling four living beings. That's the same four living creatures that are recorded for us in the book of Revelation. And this was their appearance. They had human form, their torsos, their bodies, two legs, two arms, torso, etc. And each of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Bronze in Scripture is symbolic of judgment. And as I've explained before in the past, whereas in Revelation, the perception of the four living beings is in the third heaven, in that dimensional concept, this appearance of the four living beings is here in planet Earth, the scene in our atmosphere, in our dimension. And so you've got to understand that to make sense out of some of this stuff. Not just necessarily the way they look, but in their actions. And under their wings, verse 8, on their four sides were human hands. As for the faces, the wings of four of them, the wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. Now, how in the world is that possible? Because it's symbolizing, it's illustrating God's omnipresence, His omniscience. God is everywhere. And in His throne room, in His throne, in a throne of judgment, you're looking at the person of Jesus Christ in His glorified state, who still is, if you will, finite in location through His resurrected body of humanity as deity. He is omnipresent. And He has these abilities, these capabilities, these powers in order to rule in regards to planet Earth. So you've got to take that and figure that aspect of Christ as it would it be applied here in this language. And as a form of their faces, verse 10, each had the face of the man, all four had the face of the lion on the right, a humanity, a lion, the king of Judah. Christ is called the lion in Revelation, the true lion, the face of the bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Generally represents freedom. Know the truth, it'll set you free. You know, that type of thing. Such were their faces. Their wings, verse 11, were spread out above. Each had two touching another and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward wherever the spirit was about to go. What spirit? The spirit of God. They would go without turning as they went. So the figure, the perception you get is it's like they're able to just dimensionalize all over the place at one given point in time. And again, these things picture His omnipresence. His capability of being everywhere at once, seeing all things at all times. His omniscience. They are representative of the throne, see, and this is the power of the throne. And they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. Recognizing the judgment of God. The living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning, fast, furious. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there is one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. So, four wheels on this thing that they are on, the throne, representing the throne, attached to it, kind of giving it a chariot-like a deal, but you got four wheels. And the appearance of the wheels and workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance of workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. If you draw that down on paper, which we did a little bit of this back in Revelation, it shows you this dimensional concept that we're looking at here. Now, God's not limited to the dimension of time, a three-dimensional world. I couldn't tell you how many dimensions that actually exist. We know at least four because of the third heaven. See. But God's not limited in that respect. As for the rims, they were lofty and awesome. The rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about, denoting His omniscience, compatible to His omnipresence. Eyes, see, wisdom, to be able to see. And wherever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. Wherever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Looking at God's judgment being wherever it was necessary, at all times, at all places on planet earth. This is going to happen in the millennium. This will be carried out in the millennium. This type of judgment, this type of rule. You go, well, why does He need us to rule with Him for then? Be happy that you get to rule with Him. You'll have your place just like angels have their place to carry out things, etc. It'll be an honor and it'll be in complete harmony for the saints and resurrection bodies ruling with Him. Whenever the living beast, verse 19, moved, the wheels moved with them. Whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. From the earth, obviously, confirms what I'm telling you, that this is within our dimensional concept of planet earth and creation. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. Wherever those stood still, these stood still. Whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. And that obviously manifests God, if you will, in His expression and judgment during this point in time in history. So that gives you a little insight there. Always fun to look at and try to figure these things out. They are re-mentioned once again in chapter 10. He, God, further uses Him as a vehicle of communication, though He is omniscient and omnipotent. Daniel 8:16, as we saw there, Gabriel speaking to Daniel the prophet, as here's the voice of the man, it'd be Christ in Christophany, if you will. Say, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So to communicate many in Revelation. Daniel 9:21. Again, Gabriel re-mentioned while still speaking in prayer. Then the man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me. Said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. Insight with understanding. It's one thing to read it. It's another thing to understand it. As we would say, gap the information. How people can come in and actually listen to sound doctrine being taught and do it out of fellowship. They hear, but they don't hear, as Jesus says. They see, but they don't really see. Because they're not willing to align themselves with the protocol of the supernatural as it is, way we are to perceive the plan of God in time. God, the Holy Spirit, in His convicting ministry, operates on behalf of man being without a human spirit and the inability to do so otherwise in the gospel presentation phase one. So, anyway, in Revelation 1, as well as many other times mentioned in Revelation. But these as examples here for our point. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show to his bondservants. It's a singular revelation. All 21 chapters here is one revelation. So to be accurate, when you speak a revelation, say it in the singular. The things which must shortly take place. And he sent communicated by his angel to his bondservant John. And that is the Apostle John, one whom Christ loved in his book and epistles. Not that he was necessarily special, but he recognized God's grace, Christ's grace on his behalf. Divine love. They have a ministry toward believers and are often dispatched to protect or deliver God's people. We've seen it in Hebrews. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. This is messianic on behalf of Christ, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. It'll be really interesting to meet whatever angel or angels. Some of you really crazy people, you may take more, a couple of them. But anyway, to see how really involved they were in all that we've done in our life. How many times they maybe stepped in some form or fashion, invisible to the eye, based on God's command to intercede for Jesus Christ. They were constantly on guard to ensure that nothing tripped up God's plan for Christ to walk the path that he was supposed to walk. Not to be crucified too early, not to be arrested too early. Every little detail, they were involved to ensure that. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone. One of the times that we clearly see them interacting is after his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. And after the fact, they came and provided for him. That's Psalm 91, 11 and 12. Daniel 6, 22. In regard to Daniel, in the lion's den, an angel was sent to ensure that the lions didn't open their jaws during his temporary residence down there in the lion's den. My God, as he cries up, send his angel and shut the lion's mouth. They have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, before Christ, before God. And also toward you, O King, I have committed no crime. He didn't commit a crime in regards to the intent of the law. They tried to use his actions to show intent and that he was somehow antinomian or rebellious against the king. He was not. He was a complete allegiance to him. Then Acts 12, 5 through 11. Peter gets arrested, as many of the disciples do during their tenure. Verse 5, and he was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. A political prisoner for one's faith. Obviously, it was the Jews, the religious Jews, that were the force behind all these arrests and stuff. They're the ones that influenced Rome, obviously influenced their Roman leader, etc., as they held positions of power. And on the very night when Herod, verse 6, was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. These would be Roman soldiers. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in his cell. And he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Say, well, if that just happened to me, I'd be a better Christian. All right. That's another misnomer. If you're positive, it may obviously have its benefits. That Jesus healed people right and left, and still the majority in corporate Israel remained in unbelief over him. He couldn't do it. He couldn't get him to force them to believe. You know, all this human viewpoint that floats out there. An angel said to him, verse 8, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow and did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Surreal, if you will, would be a term probably we would use. How was that experience? It's very surreal. It's like it wasn't real. See. He's just having a really nice dream. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate, verse 10, that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out, went along one street. Immediately the angel departed from him. They escorted him to as far as they needed to go, and they're out of there. That's the way they'll operate. They'll show up, do their thing necessary, they're out of there. They don't spin around jacking their jaw and, you know, wanting to hang out. No, they have jobs to do. And when Peter came to himself, verse 11, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel," as he stand out there, completely free after all this, "and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So those soldiers had a lot to explain. That's the way it is. F, on certain occasions, they provide guidance and encouragement to believers. Matthew 28, 5 through 7. In regards to Jesus' tomb and resurrection. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to perform post-death ceremony, if you will, etc., as they had to get him buried quickly on the Friday before, which is before the Sabbath, and then they had time to make all their preparations. But almost 72 hours has passed. He's not going to be anywhere around. And the angels, they came looking for him. The angels were there as the guards basically passed out under fear. Well, that tells you how they can emanate their appearance in a fashion towards people, towards humans. They want to scare the crap out of you. They'll do it. And the angel, verse 5, answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who is being crucified." Give them insight. He knows what they're there for. He is not here, for he is risen. So now he gives them instructions. Just as he said, "Come see the place where he is lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Acts 8:26. Philip the evangelist got direction. God's directed will was passed on to him by an angel, a messenger, angel. So an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, verse 26, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." And this is a desert road. And he put him on the right path to intersect with the Ethiopian eunuch who he evangelized and became a believer. And I guarantee you, the eunuch acted like a man, even though he didn't have all the elements. If God gave you the organs, act like it. And if he took away a couple of them, you still act like it. See? Being effeminate as a male is a sin. It's in the list of sins in the New Testament. Don't let human viewpoints sway you one bit. Or because some member of your family or whatever happens to want to be that twisted in regards to their STA. Acts 27:23-24. Paul, in his ministry, had a lot of dangerous excursions. Shipwrecks, things of this nature, God continually delivered him as necessary until he ran his course. And on occasion, a ship to Crete for this very night, verse 23, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that will turn out exactly as I've been told." So, before the completion of the canon of Scripture, angels were employed to interpret God's word to mankind on occasion. Obviously, God, the Holy Spirit, had his place still, too. As we've seen in examples in Daniel 7:15. In regards to divisions, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. And he approached one of the angels that was there in the vision. One of those who were standing by began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. So the angel operated as the formal exegete for Daniel in teaching him the doctrine. Zechariah 1:9. Minor prophet, minor only in the sense of the length of his work, not in his person as a believer. Somehow the other prophets were just greater than this guy. It's not the way that works. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these things?" The angel who was speaking with me said to me, "I will show you what these are." And he explains to Zechariah the aspect. Essence of his visions. Also, verse 19. So I said to the angel who is speaking with me, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." That's political powers otherwise that are a part of this vision. Without getting into all that, we'd be here forever. Zechariah 4:4-5. Then I answered, said to the angel who is speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel speaking and explains it to him. Verse 5, paraphrasing. 5:5 and following. The angel is speaking with me, went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." And it goes through and explains things. 6:4 and following, the same thing. And then Revelation 1:1, the angel sent to communicate to John. All right, angels were involved in the mediation of the Mosaic Law. Acts 7:53. So, as God's creatures, higher or more beings, we all have a place in his economy. We all have a role to play. Whether you're an angel, whether you're human. And the angels had interest and participation in regards to the Mosaic Law, Acts 7:53. You who receive the law, that's the Jews, as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. In other words, the angels read the law, they understood the law, and they ordained it. They approved it. Yeah, this is right. And people say, well, you get to heaven by keeping the law. Well, good luck on that. We don't believe in luck. The law is actually a curse, because the law is perfect. And no man can keep the law perfectly. So therefore, it shows men that they are unrighteous and how unrighteous they are. So, Galatians 3:19. As he's explaining the aspects of the law, and here as it pertains to salvation, phase one, not to get into all that, but for our intents and purposes, why the law then? It was that because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, that mediator was Moses, until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. It's designed to, if you will, corral the expression of the STA as it becomes more sophisticated in human history. over the centuries, the flesh becomes more intelligent, see, in that sense. So all of a sudden, now you've got to have laws against, you know, having sex with animals. That's pretty sophisticated, isn't it? Look at the flesh like that. And all the other aspects. I, elect angels, are dispatched to planet Earth to carry the believer to heaven at the time of physical death. And you, your soul and human spirit as a believer is unplugged from your natural body. You're not going to be in some void wondering what the hell's going on. Hopefully not hell. Your soul would be immediately met by an angel because of their spirit being is able to identify with your soul and see, and you'll be able to see them in that capacity and escort you in regards to the third heaven. For us as believers, for those who are not aware of the compartments that God has established over history. In Old Testament saints, up to the time of Christ, the souls of both believers and unbelievers went to Sheol in the center of the earth. Sheol was divided into two compartments. Sheol Hades, where all the souls of unbelievers go, and then there's Sheol Paradise. Not until Jesus Christ's resurrection and ascension. And when he was resurrected, he went to Sheol Paradise and he took captives. Not until then were the souls of believers taken out of that compartment, and now we all get to actually go straight to the third heaven because the reality has occurred. Up to that point in time, that right was reserved for Jesus Christ. He's the first one. See, so for those who might have interest in that. Sheol Hades also has the other compartment, Tartarus, where is a special deep hole in that place for those angels, fallen angels of the infiltration. Luke 16:22. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. This story tells us a lot about death teaches a lot about death and realities associated surrounding death. Here it is a story that's a true story, and Jesus relates it. And the rich man, he in the story is an unbeliever. Lazarus was a derelict believer. He was not an adjusted believer. He was a bum living on the streets. But somewhere in his life, he chose to believe in Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah for him. Or if it occurred during the first Advent sometime, then he identified with him then. But anyway, the story centers on both of them. And it gives us great insight in regards to the reality of death, those things that are otherwise mystic in people's minds versus what is real. Now there's a certain rich man, verse 19. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gave a living in splendor every day, the very lifestyle that every one of us wants. They have it all. But what good is it when you die? If you're not a believer, and even if you are a believer, what's it going to gain you? What are you going to do? Buy Jesus off? And a certain poor man, so you have a contrast between these two individuals, one who's got it made in shade as the cosmos would see it. And a certain poor man, verse 20, named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate. There was a close association between the two. I mean, not in friendship, but in proximity. So they would run across one another. They knew of each other in this sense. Covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Barely able getting by. He's obviously under divine discipline, and ultimately he's under sentence to death. But he is a believer. And even the living grace is part of his disciplinary actions because of his spiritual malfeasance, whatever it might be. The story does not reveal that. And just getting the food off that they fed to the dogs was good for him. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. They knew one good thing about dog saliva. It does have healing properties. Verse 22, now it came about that the poor man died. And when his soul was unplugged from his body, what happened? He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now at this point in time, the resurrection has yet to occur, so the souls go down to Sheol, paradise for the believer, and Sheol, Hades for the unbeliever. And Abraham's bosom looks at the fact that this is where Abraham's soul has been residing since his death. And that looks at the fact that the soul, immediately after being escorted by the elect angels in this regard, immediately finds comfort. Abraham's bosom, that pictures comfort. So it's not this, you know, as weird as it may be otherwise, being out of your body in that regard. It's just not this horrendous thing and turmoil mentally, etc. God has it all set up for us, planned out for us. So everything will, our transference in our soulish state will go smoothly. And immediately we are taken care of. And the rich man also died and was buried. He doesn't show any angelic escort on his part. It's because you're differentiating between elect angels and demonic angels in the scenario. So whether the demon's coming and telling the whistle while he works and escorts him, we don't know. But anyway. But we do know he went to Sheol, Hades, 23, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. The soul is an exquisite and high-tech essence of being. It is basically plugged into our bodies in a neutral state. It has in its possession our volition. That's where our volition resides. Our emotional seat resides within the soul. But the soul... through this direct plug-in to the brain computer, through the higher brain stem, the brain feeds impressions to the soul so that it remembers those things that our brain also remembers. And it learns and it is cohesive, has cognitive thought within itself. When you die, you don't lose your self-awareness, your self-identity, your thinking processes. No, it's basically, if you can picture yourself being just like you're thinking right now, except you just won't be doing it in your body. See? Anyway. Supernaturally, God still gives the soul the aspect of feeling, because he's in torment. It absorbs, if you will, the impressions of life as we have experienced it in our human bodies in that regards. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, verse 24, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony and slain. He's still the same old person. He thinks Lazarus is there for his beck and call. He's a bum. He needs to serve me. See. But Abraham said, verse 25, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. So was it worth it? The choices you made in your life? And besides that, he goes on and he gives us an overview, if you will, in the makeup of Sheol, Paradise, and Hades. When Paradise was in operation, they butted up to one another, essentially, so that you could see souls in hell could see the souls in Paradise. And that's verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, that none may cross from there over from there to us. And then the rich man, verse 27, he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. Again, the arrogance. Send Lazarus. He's a believer. Lazarus in his own way, and we'll all meet him one of these days, will have his position of rulership in God's economy. But he went out soon unto death. But he wants me to go up and evangelize for him. For I have five brothers, 28, that he may warn them lest they come to this place of torment. Lest they also, in other words, they're in unbelief also. And if they see a dead person, obviously one that they would recognize from the dead, then they would automatically believe. See, that is a fallacious human viewpoint in regards to men. That is not the nature of volition. And Abraham basically rebukes him and puts him in his place, verse 29. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They have just as much advantage to access to the truth of God's plan as any other human being on this planet. And if you can't learn it, you can't believe it from the truth, then sending some dead guy up there to evangelize you is not going to convince you otherwise. That's the nature of volition. That's what people must get through their heads in regards to not being off balance in regards to dealing with others. They're going to make their choice based on their desire, come hell or high water one way or the other, whether remaining in unbelief or hell and high water couldn't keep them from believing. See? In verse 30, the arrogant rich man wants to take issue with doctrine. That's what negative religion loves to do, take issue with the doctrine. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They'll change their mind. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. If they're negative, they're negative. If not, the truth will be the fishnet that will capture their soul, and they'll believe otherwise. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.